sermon this morning comes from John chapter 17. I'll read verses 11 through 22. John chapter 17, starting with verse 11. This is Christ speaking. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Pray with me. Our Father, help us now as we pursue you, as we seek your face, as we seek your desire for our lives, that we would not walk simply as we would desire, but we would walk in accordance with your heart and desire for us, that we would live in accord with the truth that you will be glorified as we love you, as we bless you, as we seek your face. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A striking fact about God is he chooses to work through sinful people. I don't understand it. I cannot get my head around the idea that right now he could lift the roof off of this place and he could speak directly to you. He could speak directly to your individual circumstances. He could speak directly to your hearts and give you the exact instruction, the exact direction for your life today. Who he'd like you to speak to. What he would like you to eat. He could choose for you what college you will go to next and tell you every element. And yet, he chooses someone like me, or even me specifically, to stand here. Now, I am not puffing myself up at all. I am a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. But he chooses to use me to speak to you here now in these circumstances. I think it was just last week where I was in the pulpit up here and I'm reading a passage to you, and all of a sudden the reality of where I was and what I am doing came upon me, and I thought, what on earth am I doing here? Leslie was home with Ellie, and she told me that there was a point where they were home where they stopped and they prayed for me. I don't know if it was that moment. But just the idea that God would use me strikes a fear and confusion in my mind. There are godlier, much godlier people out there. There are godlier people in this room. And yet, he desires to use me in this setting. Now, another striking idea is, it's not just his desire to use me here in this pulpit and in this congregation, but it is his desire to use you in this world to bring about what everyone believes is virtually impossible. We see the picture of this impossibility in Romans, and I'm sorry, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This picture and this reality that people from all over the world will be brought together and given one heart to praise our God and Father and to praise Christ. And the way that He is going to bring it about is with, are you ready for this? You can imagine a drum roll. The curtains open and you stand there. With you. The reality that people will be standing before the throne because they have heard a gospel. They have heard a good news declared to them from, are you ready for this, a sinner. Someone, one of us, will tell people, and everyone that's there is there because this message has gone forth to the world. Now, here's where we hit this startling speed bump or this reality check. Jesus, in the passage that we looked at in John 17, says, the world will see and believe that you have sent me because they're one. Oh, and I don't know what this means to some extent. I don't know how this works out. Because people don't look and see that we're one. People can't even look in our own congregation and say, oh yeah, they're one. Oh yeah, they've got it together. They can't even look at us in the closest RP church across the river and say, yep, they are unified. They are together. They can't look at the denomination. They can't look at the churches in Beaver Falls and say, they're one. They've got it together. So we're brought to this place, and we're brought to a place of difficulty in trying to see how this reality of Revelation chapter 7 is going to line up and how it possibly can work out. And so what do? How do we figure it out? How do we work it out? How do we deal with it? Well, as many of you know, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, we're covenanters. We believe that every person and institution and government should be covenanting with Christ Jesus and giving our allegiance to Christ Jesus. And that would be amazing. That would be beautiful. That would be excellent. And there were times where representatives from the RPCNA went and sat and talked to presidents and said, look, this needs to happen. This should happen. I've read articles and I've read reports of these committees talking to presidents back in the day. And yet, what would it mean? What would it mean if a piece of paper said, we, the United States of America, commit to Christ? We could even bring it back and say, what would it mean if Pennsylvania said it? What would it mean if we got the borough council to sign a piece of paper and say, we, Eastvale Borough, covenant with Christ? When the hearts aren't there. When the people aren't there. So we boil down from this amazing scene that's going to take place that we see in Revelation 7, and we boil it down and we come back to the place of our own hearts. To the place of our own lives. To where we as individuals will be laboring and seeking this unity to take place. Now, the great picture that we even see in Revelation is they're calling out and they're speaking of salvation. Salvation belonging to God. And this is the thing that we, the outcasts, we, the broken ones, we all have in common, we who are in Christ. That we've known this salvation, that we've known this great rescue, and that we know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, for our first step, and this is that striving for unity is our overall goal now. For our first step, I'm calling on you to look for ways to demonstrate unity in the gospel. That's our foundation block. That's our starting point. We see that we are a people that are broken. We see that we are a people constantly in need of rescue. And we're a people who rely on Christ. So when we're in a setting where we do not agree on the structure of government, we don't agree that we should have elders, but we fall back and we agree on the gospel. If we're in a situation where somebody doesn't agree that God is sovereign over salvation, we fall back. And as difficult as it is, we agree on the gospel. If we don't agree on our worship, we fall back and we agree on the gospel. Now, one of the struggles and one of the ugly things that happen is our fights get so public that the rest of the world looks and sees and thinks, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with those circumstances. I don't want anything to do with those people. What if in those circumstances where we have our struggles and we have our fights and we have our battles, we fall back at the point where we realize we're not really going to convince anyone in that moment, and we agree on the gospel and we do it out loud in front of the people that are there and witnessing our struggles? All of a sudden, the ugly that had been taking place becomes that unity that Jesus is talking about here in the gospel. And people hear. They hear the reality. They hear the truth. And we're making a public profession then of the reality of the world needing saved. And we're demonstrating then a unity. And we can do that. We can do that with the other Presbyterians, with the other split peas. You know, we can do that with Methodists. We could do that with some Roman Catholics. To fall back to the place where we actually agree on the gospel. Now this brings us to our next move. Pray for and seek the unity of the church. How much is that a reality in our lives? How much? The battles that we face and the struggles that we have, the things that we're constantly distracted by, Jesus here is telling us that the world will believe as they see us unified. John 17:11, the second half, says, "Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now that idea of being one, yeah, it would be great if everybody could just sign off onto the Westminster Confession without saying, except for this part or that part. It would be really cool if that could happen, if every Christian could do that. And we would say, okay, ta-da, we've done it. We're one. We've achieved it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen that way. And the fights and the battles that we have, I'm getting to the point where it almost doesn't seem worth it in some arenas. For example, on Facebook. Anybody here had a theological fight on Facebook yet? It's ridiculous. And I've been in the situation where I read through Scripture and I come to a Scripture and I think, this is great. And I post it on Facebook, and everybody wants to fight about it then and say, yeah, but this, or yeah, but that, and yeah, but that. And you go through, and you can end up having 178 comments or more on this thing. And the reality is, nobody's coming there for the purpose of getting their mind changed. Nobody's there for that. Everyone is just there to reinforce their point. That's all that they want to do. I don't imagine any theological fruit or godly fruit has actually come from fighting on Facebook about theology. I can't see it. I can't see it happening. Now, the difference happens when we look and we care about each other. We're invested in each other's lives, and they're not just a name and a profile picture for us to shout at, but they're real people with real lives and real hurts, and that we know that the answer for their lives and the answer for their hurts is going to be and is the truth of Scripture. And we come in not to say, aha, this is the truth, but we come in to say, here, I know what you're going through, and this is what the Word says, and this is what you need. And as we look at Jesus saying, may they be one even as you and I are one, that doesn't make them exactly the same person. You know, it wasn't the Father that died on the cross. There are differences. There are differences between the Father and the Son. There are differences between the Father and the Spirit. There's differences. And as we're churches, there are going to be differences, and rightly so. That's going to happen, and that's okay. But we don't slap each other for it. And we don't beat one another down for it. So we see that it's necessary in our lives for there to be a love and a commitment and a concern. And this all falls under the umbrella of being committed to the gospel. Now, Psalm 22 gives this picture of being committed to one another. Psalm 22 verses 6-9. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's saying pray for the peace of the church. Not just Eastvale, not just the RPCNA, but we pray for everyone who's under the gospel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we say, may they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, how beautiful is the idea that as we are having our debates and as we are having our disagreements and we're going to have them and we have to stand for the truth, but in the midst of that, we have these blessings for one another where we show, I care for you, I love you. What do you want to deal with? What do you want to have from that Anabaptist that has his wars and his fights and his battles and his differences with you and your theology? You want him to love you. Absolutely. You want him committed to your eternal good. Not just a battle, not just a fight, not just an adversary, but someone who loves you. And it's exciting in Psalm 22 that it says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. That's why we do it. For the sake of the bride of Christ. And we commit there. I will seek your good. Now, I've used that in psalm introductions here, talking about we're saying that to one another in this setting. I will seek your good. We're committing to each other. We're committing to each other in this congregation. But it has to be broader than that. It has to be at the place where we are actually seeking the good of all of those who call on the name of Christ. Now, Ephesians 4:13, this is a shocking idea here. It says, until we attain to the unity of the faith, which is what we're talking about, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, there's the heart of our unity, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We see unity there attached to the idea of maturity. We would think ourselves mature. We like to think ourselves mature. But the divisions that take place and the ways that they take place point to an immaturity. Now this brings us to our third step. And that is seek reform, not division. In Acts 19, verses 8 through 9, speaking of Paul, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." See an effort put forth there. An effort to bring people along with the scripture. And that's the goal. You see, the heart of this isn't a pride, and that's what is often there in our fights, in our struggles, in our arguments, but a commitment to each other. A commitment to the bride of Christ. A true love, a true concern that sees people as people and not just as adversaries. Now, there's all for now, for this morning. There's the nice parts of it. And there's our initial posture. Now, it comes to a place where a friction does happen and a friction does occur. And we see this in the following verses of Acts 19. I'll read verse 8 again, then we'll go into verse 9. Acts 19, starting with verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And there's that three-letter word, "but." When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This brings us to our fourth move. That is to be intolerant of false teachers and immorality. So we're not at a place where we accept false doctrine. We don't accept it. We're not at a place where we accept immorality. We can't accept it. We can't embrace it. We can't give it our blessing. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20. Well, we'll just start with verse 20 here. And this is a condemnation brought on the church. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." God goes on to explain the patience that he's displayed. "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Now, what does that look like on our part? You know, you're not in the part to throw anybody onto a bed of sickness and kill their children. That's not where we are. We don't have that option. But on our part, this will look like speaking the truth in love. To diagnose false teaching is what it is. With a commitment to someone's good. That's why we do it. When we look at church discipline, why church discipline takes place. Why? Why? For restoration. To see people brought into conformity with the Christian life. With life itself brought to life and away from death. Ephesians 4:14 through 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So there's that, what we're talking about, that craftiness, those winds of doctrine. But here's what we're to do. We see in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So our divisions and our fights, our battles, they take place for the glory of Christ, and they also take place for the unity of the church as we demonstrate love for one another in the midst of our conflicts. Put it in terms of battling with a parent that calls on the name of Christ but doesn't see eye to eye with you on your doctrine. How would you come to that person? How would you deal with that parent? With respect. Honoring your mother or your father. With respect. Honoring your father. We deal with people with respect. Seeing that they love Christ and Christ has laid down their life for them. And we show them that dignity. And we cultivate that unity in the truth, that unity in the gospel of Christ. We do it out loud. We do it publicly. We demonstrate that unity publicly so that the world will see and they will believe that the Father has sent the Son for the salvation of the world. And God will use sinners like you and like me to do the great work that we see in Revelation chapter 7. Pray with me. Father, thank you for bringing us to your light, for bringing us to your word. Convict us now of our sins and of our crimes, and be glorified as we walk in a new obedience. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.